Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Have you looked at Jeremiah 24 tonight? It's only 10 verses. It's a short little chapter. A rather unusual chapter. It's a vision. Now, whether it's a vision that starts in reality or a vision that God showed to Jeremiah, I'm not 100% sure. It seems to all flow around two baskets of figs that were left outside the temple. Now, that Jeremiah has been using common occurrences now all through his book. Remember the cauldron that tipped toward the north or the south because that's where the northern invader would come? He uses like a broken piece of pottery or goes down to the potter's house, and God speaks to him tremendously important things through the common things of everyday life. You know, really, I think one reason that I have to spend a lot more time trying to understand the Bible is that I have no agricultural background. You know, I'm from Houston. We think a weed in the concrete's agriculture, you know, and I just didn't know till I was about 20 that where you get milk. I thought a can was somehow, you know, I'm really ignorant about some of those things. And Jesus used the common agricultural things of his day to express eternal truths. And I have to do a lot of work to try to find out what those things are. But some of you who understand, maybe grew up in a rural setting, when Jesus mentions about a sower or things, you understand completely what he's talking about. And so Jeremiah is trying to convey God's eternal truth through the common, everyday occurrences of life. Now, there's been much discussion about these two baskets of figs. Were they the offerings of the first fruits? Well, would you offer a rotten bag of figs to God for first fruits? You know, I can't see them as first fruits. Now, it seems to fit everything else, except one is the first ripened fruit of the year, but the choicest figs. And the other is so rotten, so putrid that nobody can even eat it. And these are the two bags that are sitting before the temple. Now, if I had to entitle this message, this chapter, I would entitle it, Things Aren't What They Seem. Things aren't what they seem. And you know, that really is a spiritual principle. And the reason it is because God works in such different ways and has such different thoughts than we do, that when God's will comes to us, it often seems ironical or paradoxical or contradictory or antithetical. It just doesn't seem to fit our normal way of thinking about life and relationships and things. And so this chapter, I think, beautifully fits into that irony that God uses many times to convey truth. Now, Vernon read to you, and I hope you caught all that. I don't usually tell Vernon what chapter we're going to read till we get up here. And I said, you better look at this one. There's 300 Hebrew names. Boy, some of those guys will kill you. You can't put your tongue that fast around your mouth to get those Hebrew names out. But I hope you look at 2 Kings. This is the background to chapter 24. One exile has already occurred in chapter 24. So we're talking about a date of 597 B.C. The artisans, the craftsmen, the officials, those who really had an education about politics and those religious community leaders, and all the army, all the young men of valor have been taken into exile. And what's left is known as the people of the land. And Zedekiah has been made king. He's the youngest son of Josiah. And it's a hard day. Before I get into this text, I want to read one more background passage. Will you turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 11? Because if you don't see what's happening in Ezekiel, I think you're going to miss what the irony of this whole chapter. The people who are left in the land. Now, all of these artisans and educated and community leaders, they're gone. Now, the people who are left are saying something like this. Yeah. I'm glad you're gone. I got your bed. I got your throne. I got your money. I got your field. God loves me better than you, or He wouldn't have taken you and left me. Now that's what those guys in Jerusalem are saying. Now the place I picked that up is in this chapter, 11th chapter of Ezekiel, beginning in about verse 14. Now listen what's happening. Now Ezekiel, remember, where is Ezekiel? Jeremiah is where? He prophesied where? Where? Jerusalem. Where is Ezekiel? Babylon. He is in exile by the river Kibar, the canal Kibar. So here's Jeremiah in Babylon saying these words. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us for possession. And that's not quite yan yan, but that's real close. They're saying, good riddance. God gave it to us. We're special. He's judging you. He's blessing us. And we like it that way. Now that's, you know, loose paraphrase. Then he continues. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. They were saying something like this. If God lives in the temple and we have the temple, that means God's with us and not with you. Now God says, no, I scattered them, but I personally became their sanctuary. Let's continue. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. Then they come, and when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart, and I shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. Now this is almost a parallel passage to Jeremiah 24. Because that's exactly the two people we're talking about, is those who have been taken in exile and those who are left in the land. So let's look at the text if we could. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captive Jeconiah. Now, there's three names for this same king in the Bible. If you take the J-A out in front of that name and capitalize the C, Kana, he's called that in some text. He's called Jeconiah, which is a J-E or a J-A in front of that. And the person that Vernon read to you in 2 Kings 24, Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, is the same man. He's known by all three names in the Bible. Now, he's the one who was the eldest son of Josiah who's taken to captivity. The son of Jehoiakim, not Josiah, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the... Now, see that little word in your Bible? Do you have craftsmen and what? Does everybody have smiths? That is a very ambiguous Hebrew word. In the Septuagint, it is translated prisoners of war and the wealthy of the land, this little phrase that's put in there. The Talmud, and followed by Rashi and Kimchi, which are both good Jewish exegetical commentators of the Middle Ages, say that it's talking about the leading citizens are the scholars. Now, some think it means the skilled soldiers. Now, if you listen to chapter 24 of 2 Kings, every one of those groups were taken into captivity. The leading religious figures, the leading political figures, the craftsmen, and the soldiers were all taken. This is a very nebulous Hebrew term. Most English translations make it smiths. And why would they translate it smiths? Look at your Bible. Why would they do that? Excuse me? Make it parallel with craftsmen. So isn't a smith and a craftsman pretty synonymous? They're kind of the same type of person. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but the leading citizens are gone. We can sum it up that way, whether we're sure what the word means or not. Okay, they're taken from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon, and the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. Now, many people think that this has some connotation about their educational level or their socioeconomic level or their training in politics. The very fact that these two baskets are set before the temple tells me the judgment is for religious reasons. It is their spirituality, their concept of what Yahweh wants that is the problem. And the reason that God is going to judge these two groups the way He is based on their religious understanding and commitment, not on their economic or educational or socioeconomic level. Okay? I think it's very important we see that. Not a social judgment, it's a religious judgment. One basket had very good figs, first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs. Now, it's my understanding that there are two harvest seasons in Israel for figs. A very few figs ripen early. The rest of the figs aren't ready for about a month or so later, 6 weeks later. Those first ripened figs are considered to be a delicacy. And so they were the ones that were usually offered to the Lord as the sign of the harvest to come. Now, how we got good figs and bad figs at the same time, I'm really not sure, but here we have two different ones. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Okay? Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. That's good. The good figs, the very good, and the bad figs, the very bad, which cannot be eaten due to their rottenness. Okay? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I regard as good the captives of Judah. My word. Man, it's like a ray of light amidst darkness. For the last few chapters, Jeremiah has been saying there's no hope. Your children are going to be killed. Your old men are going to be killed. The city is going to be leveled. You're going to be dragged away by hooks in your mouth. It's coming. All of a sudden, these poor people who have been dragged away from their homes, lost everything, going into exile, God says to those that are already gone, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to bring you back. You're going to be special to me. I'm going to heal this thing. Now, man, that is a promise. And it's one of the few that's come in the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to be good to those who have been taken captive. Okay? Now, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Now, remember, God is in control of history. Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument. Sennacherib was the instrument. But God was the mover and shaker of history. Now, then it says, for I set mine eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Well, where's that terminology coming from? It's coming from the very first chapter of Jeremiah, verse 10. This is exactly what God called Jeremiah to do. And Jeremiah kept griping because he said, God, all you give me is a message of destruction. All I get to preach is bad days are coming. Things are going to be torn down. And now Jeremiah is getting to preach the what? The planning and the rebuilding. He's been preaching the destruction and the demolition. And this is really first chance to say, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to put you together. I'm going to restore you. It's going to be better than it ever was. And you see, those people who went into exile, I bet they were down in the mouth. I heard somebody, I don't know who it was, it may have been here, say something. Bill Bumpus said that he thought Christians sometimes looked like someone that could eat homemade ice cream out of a container. He told their long faces, they could eat the, never mind. When you got to explain them, they lose everything, don't they? Anyway, these people, I'm sure, were down in the mouth, you know, just frowning and couldn't understand why God had done this. But I want you to know in a minute, God's going to say, those of you who are left who think you're so hot, that you're so self-righteous, I'm going to destroy you. Those who look like... Young people, y'all are talking really bothering me. It's embarrassing me. Please stop. Those who look like that they had the judgment fall on them were the ones that God says, I'm going to bless and restore. Now, why is that? Well, if you don't see the exile in the total context of why God did it, you're going to miss. God didn't do this because He hated them. He did this because they had gotten so far away from Him. They had so perverted this personal religion into a ritual religion that the only way He knew how to stop the thing was to take them away from all the things they loved. The temple, the ritual, the sacrifices. They were so ingrained on the ritual, they had forgotten the giver of the ritual. And so the ones who had been torn away from all that that's precious to them are the ones who are going through a mental, physical, and spiritual rejuvenation. I believe that judgment of God temporal is always for education and discipline and for better days ahead. Now, it looked bad to them. But God says, you've been through the furnace of affliction, the crucible of experience, and when you come out, it will be better for you because you've been there. Now, I don't know all the things that you're going through, but I want to say to you, the Bible is very, very clear that we are made strong by the things we suffer. A life of ease and a life of luxury and a life of no problems is, spiritually speaking, a sign of weakness and immaturity. Now think what I'm saying. I think when we see people whose lives are so devastated by problems and circumstance and needs and everything, the thing that I've come to say to them is, I don't understand why this had to come to you. But I want you to know, biblically speaking, that God always chooses His best to suffer. Look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews said that He was matured and perfected by the things that He suffered. Jesus was fully God, but His human nature was not all that God wanted to be as man's intermediary until He had gone through rejection, both by family and by friends and by religious leaders. The cross was God's will for Jesus' life. The exile was God's will for the people of Judah, that they might turn back to Him in true biblical faith and not in a dependence on ritualism. It was a blessing, but it was disguised in temporal judgment. Now, look at verse 7. He's not just going to bring them back. He's going to do a number on them. And look at the number He's going to do. I will give them a heart to know Me, for I am the Lord, and they will be My people, and I will be their God. They will return to Me with a whole heart. That terrible, agonizing, and I don't think I can convey to you how bad it'd be. If somebody came into you, grabbed your family, many of them would be dead because of the siege from disease and sword. But if they finally got in and took everything you had, and you had the clothes on your back, and they took you somewhere and dumped you out in the middle and said, you will live here, and that's it. Maybe you can get some idea of what these people went through. But I want you to remember, they're leaving the things they thought that God would never destroy this city. They were trusting in a theology that says, God lives here, and God will never take us away if we just trust Him. And God took them away. Now, it devastated them physically. It devastated them religiously. But look what God says He's going to do. I will give them a heart to know Me. Now, I want to say, biblically speaking, God always gives us a heart. No man ever turned to God first. No man ever knocked on God's door looking for God first. God always comes to sinful man first. God always takes the initiative. God always is out front. God's love always precedes our response. So God says, I will give them a heart to know me. Now, the word heart in Hebrew, I've talked about it so often. You tell me the significance of the word heart to a Hebrew mind. Is it emotions? Is it intellect? Yes. Now, for us, the heart is the seat of the emotions. But for the Hebrew, the heart was the center of the entire personality, the intellect, the will, and the emotions, but primarily the intellect and the will. What God's going to give them is not a gushy emotionalism. I really think that many people think that Christianity is just a soft sentimentality. I want to tell you, God did a tough love here. And He'll do it for you. So it's a new personhood. When it says to know me, is that meaning facts about God? Is that what the Old Testament idea for know is? Propositions, facts, intellectual, logical beliefs. Is that what that is? No. Relationship. That is one of the most intimate Hebrew terms we know. It is speaking of an interpersonal relationship, not facts about God. You see, what God is trying to develop in us is not a systematic theology to pass a big theology test. God is trying to develop in us a trusting nature dependent wholly on Him. And that's what He's talking about. For I am the Lord. There's a play on words here. This is almost the term Yahweh, Yahweh. What does the term Yahweh mean? I am. When He says, I am the I am, does that sound funny to you? What He's saying, I am the ever-living one. You can trust me. You can depend on me. I am will do it for you. And then He says, my people and their God. Those are covenant terms. Now, Jeremiah has said in no uncertain terms, the covenant is broken. It is broken. You haven't kept your part of the bargain. I've kept mine and kept mine and kept mine. And it's finished. It's over. And I've talked to you about conditional and unconditional covenants. These people broke it, and God said it's finished. But notice God put it right back in place, didn't He? You will be my people. I will be your God. It is unconditional to any generation that will respond. It is conditional to every generation that they do respond. Now, let's see, the last little part. They will return to me with a whole heart. You might want to put Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, or Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. When the Bible says the whole heart, that's saying, you know, a parable that bothers me more and more when I think about it is the rich young ruler. Here's a guy who came to the right person, asked the right questions. You know, if a guy came to our church and he was really rich and he wanted to ask spiritual things, and we'd have dunked this boy quick. This boy, he would have been made a church member fast. Influential, rich, seemed to be spiritual. But Jesus said, you've got another priority besides me. For that particular man, it happened to be money. I don't know what it is in your life. This is saying we come with our priority structured toward God. With a whole heart means that we come in complete dedication to God first. And I think that's important. I think there's no other way to come to God than to come with a whole heart. Now, many of us take control of our lives back, but I think there's no way to become a Christian without a total commitment. Now, beginning in verse 8, we're switching now to what does the other basket of fruit mean? Okay? But like the bad figs, they really were. Like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, for thus says the Lord, I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in the land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. And it doesn't say it in this text, but that Ezekiel 11 says these people had become spiritually arrogant, that they were better off than those who had been taken captive. Now, their sole grounds of doing that was the false theology that caused the exile in the first place. If God only dwells in the temple, and you can only meet God through sacrifices, and these people were still doing it, and these people weren't, and the blessing is to be in the land, which group looks like they have the blessing of God? This group. But God says, no, I will destroy you. In the midst of your self-righteousness, I'll destroy you. The ones who looked devastated and destroyed and abandoned are the ones that God said, I became a sanctuary for them. Okay? Now, it mentions here the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. We know that Jeremiah was left with very inferior leadership. Zedekiah only had the inferior leadership because everybody who was a politician and religious leader had been taken to Babylon. And everybody was pushing them to make an alliance with Egypt. Matter of fact, Jeremiah probably died in Egypt because they drug him down there when they left. Many said, we need to trust in Egypt. Jeremiah said, no, Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. He's going to take this city. You need to yield to him. They said, you're a false prophet. We need to fight for our country and fight for our temple and fight for our religion and fight for our forefathers. We need to make a political alliance with Egypt. Now, you know, political alliances is something that God has blasted throughout Israel's history. Because, you see, man always wants to think his way through a situation. How many men do I have? How many horses do I have? How many options do I have? And we somehow find a sense of security in numbers. I want to tell you, if God's not for you, you can have all the numbers in the world. It won't make any difference. These people were trusting in the way out of man instead of the way out of God. God's way out was repentance. Man's way out was political alliances. Okay? Verse 9, and I will make them a terror and evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, and a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all places where I scatter them. And I, God, will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to their fathers. These people had a geographic faith. Now, what do I mean by that? They thought God was inseparably linked to Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. Now, I want to tell you, I sense the same theology when I see a bumper sticker that says, God and country. I think some folks think that God is secretly an American. I want you to know, God is not linked with any political system, any economic structure, any nation. God is not automatically linked to. God is in a category all by himself. And this country, rise or fall, God will be healthy and on his throne. God is not a geographic God. I think we think that if God had a worship service, it'd be like ours. Arrogance. Now, I want to stop for a moment in closing and deal with God sending evil. You see, in your discussion questions, I asked that question. Do evil circumstances come from God? I want to say a couple of things. In the Old Testament, God is God, which means everything comes from God or it doesn't come. That's why those strange verses to us that say, the evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Now, we would think the evil spirit is not of the Lord at all. Or when it says, involved in evil. Now, that bothers us. We don't want God to be involved in it. But I want to tell you this, and I want you to think clearly with me now. God is God, and nothing exists outside his will. The evil one is not as powerful as God. The evil one and all his realm only exist because of the will of God. You hear what I'm saying? Friends, if God doesn't want it, it doesn't happen. If God didn't allow it, it doesn't happen. And God doesn't turn the other direction. God used evil, evil people like the Assyrians, the cruelest nation the history of that day knew, Sennacherib, to take the whole northern 10 tribes. And God said, I sent them. I did it. God used Nebuchadnezzar and the horror of a siege. Now, you don't know about a siege. We can't imagine that. No water to drink. No food to eat. We have historical accounts of mothers eating their own children and hiding their bodies under their bed to eat them a little every day. You say, not me. You've never been hungry. Death stalking the streets of those cities. Golly. And God says, I did it. I sent the sword. I sent the pestilence. I sent the famine. Now, I don't know how that fits in your theology about God. But I see God using many times physical things. Now, I can't make a dogmatic statement because you and I both know that when a hurricane comes through West Texas, it does not skip the Christian homes and the churches. It takes everybody, doesn't it? Many times natural disasters are indiscriminate in their horror. And there have been many wars that God was not a part of. Now, we fight every war in God's name. I remember watching a show called On the Beach. You ever watch that? And these two Germans were talking. They said, Rudolph, sometimes I wonder if God's really on our side. That sounds so funny to us. But that's what they thought. I'm not saying every war God's involved in. But I can say, biblically speaking, that God brought these very cruel people to judge His own nation. So I get a little tired of God being spoken of as playing favorites. The same way that the Canaanites were blown out of the land by the armies of Joshua. Seemed cruel to you, didn't it? Kill everything that breathes in the land. Is the exact thing plus that God blew His own people out when they begin to take on the characteristic lifestyle of the Canaanite people. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall reap. And we know that culture. That's why we have a little maxim, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's just the way it kind of works out. I think God is working in our day to bring people to Himself. And one of the ways it seems hard for us to believe that God brings people to Himself is disaster. I heard the report from some men that came back from Bolivia with International Crusades. They were in downtown, I think the capital of Bolivia is, what is it? Bogota? No, it's not that. It's Colombia. What is it? It's a funny name. Is La Paz the capital of Bolivia or is that Chile? Bolivia. Well, they're in the capital city and they were standing in the middle of an esplanade and they heard the ground shake and they thought, boy, those are big, big machines over there building that big building. It was an earthquake, 0.5 something on the scale. And the Bolivians, who are used to earthquakes, all of them ran to the doors to get in the doors because that's the place that's usually left when the buildings fall. And it really got to them because they're used to those. And they emptied those big buildings. That night, the revival meeting, the preacher preached on a passage in the Old Testament that had to do with an earthquake. And they had more response that night than any other night. Now, I'm not saying God sent the earthquake to get some people right, but I am saying that earthquake spoke to those people a lot better than those preachers speaking did, you see. Reality of eternity came home real well in that earthquake. It didn't often come home in those words. And I think God uses circumstances. And I want to go more through than that. I think God allows things to happen in our life that we might turn to Him in greater faith. And I want to use one example. Phil, do you think Johnny Erickson would have ever been the lady she is today without breaking her neck? Now, that's not saying God will break every one of our necks. That's not saying if we're bad, God will do something to us. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that many times, disaster turns us to God like nothing else can. Now, I theologically don't want to make evil something God does. But I do want to say there is one God and there is one controller of this universe. One and only one. And everything that happens, as cruel as it may seem to us, God uses it for His glory if we'll let it. This exile was God's means of establishing His people in true faith and bringing them back to Himself. He only gave them a new heart after the disaster came. He couldn't give it to them before that because they weren't ready. They weren't open. They weren't willing. But the judgment brought a brokenness. And I want to tell you, God works with brokenness, not with haughtiness. So that's a difficult subject. I'll take questions and comments for a minute. Well, the problem goes back to Isaiah, I think, Judy, really. Isaiah preached a message that if they would repent and turn to God, he would spare the city during the Sennacherib Assyrian invasion back there in 1022 when they took the northern 10 tribes. That's when that virgin, that feeling, Isaiah 7:14 about, will conceive and all, that was a sign that God would spare Jerusalem. And so the people of Jeremiah's day, several hundred years later, said, God delivered Jerusalem miraculously in Hezekiah's day, and God will deliver Jerusalem miraculously in our day. And what they left out was that there is a heart repentance that was involved in that saving the city. And they just thought it was ritual. They wanted to give 10,000 lambs and all this oil, and they wanted to ritualize God's promise, instead of repent God's promise. And so they were trusting in Isaiah's word and not listening to Jeremiah. That sounds funny to us because we say a promise is a promise. Yeah, but you better read those promises real careful because they usually have a string or two. If you will, usually, somewhere on there. John? Okay. I think that one of the things that amazed me is that God has given me a freedom that I can stand in the face of God and stick my finger in His face and say, no, I will not. Now, that's hard for us to imagine that God has limited Himself so much. But isn't it true that a lost person can say, I will not? You know, I don't believe in irresistible grace. I believe man, has to respond. I think we as Christians sometimes know clearly what God's will is and say, no, I will not do that. When I was in seminary, Joyce, you tell me if it's the wrong statistic as you experienced it. I think 60% of my preacher friends would not go to missions day because they were afraid God would call them to missions. 60% of the pastors that were in seminary would not attend missions day. Is that true or false? Did you experience that, Cindy? You wouldn't. It's supposed to be heaven up there, but it's not. It's the pure pits. And so, 60%. So, see what they were saying? God, I'll serve you here, but I will not have that option open. So, I think man can say no. And when we say, Lord, I want Your will, we're saying, here's my life opened up. You direct. Did I surprise you with God about being the source of evil as far as the Old Testament? Did that hit you funny? I bet it did. It hit me funny the first time I heard, for two times I heard it. Winston?
Well, of course, being Americanized as we are, we like to diagram things, break it down, draw lines, all that. If you're drawing things out as far as the devil, it'd be more the film of an archangel like mine.
Yes. Yeah, a lot of people say that Judaism was drastically affected by Zoroastrianism, which makes God and the devil equals, and they're fighting for man who has the deciding vote. I've heard that in theology, it's like God votes for you, and the devil votes against you, and you have the deciding vote. Now, wait a minute. What does that say about God? No, we don't have the deciding nothing. You see, God has the choice, okay? The devil is somewhere in that choice, and we're in that choice. And that, I know that's hard for us to grip. Yeah?
Are you saying God is the author of evil, or that God uses the evil?
I'm saying God uses the evil. No, I would never say God's the author, but I would say God allows evil to exist for His purposes. That's heavy. But see, I don't believe in a dualism. I don't think God has to let Satan do what he's doing. I usually put it philosophically this way. This is not the world that God intended it to be. But it may be the best way to the world that God intends it to be. I think God really wants us to choose, to trust, to believe. And the only way for us to really have an option of believing is in the context of choices. Have you ever wondered why the New Testament so glorifies a martyr's death? The glory sometimes is in the most horrible earthly situations. You and I would say, oh, hey, I just soon have a nice, easy life somewhere out in the boonies. But you see, many times the spiritual joy and victory comes amidst persecution. So God has structured His world that evil is an integral part of us being molded into Christ. Would you say that Christ was affected by evil? Ooh, yeah. Yeah, evil put Him on the cross. But God took that evil and it became glory. You see? The devil did that to kill Him, to stop it, to destroy it. The very thing that was sent to destroy became the very means of eternal salvation. So, you know, I know we don't often understand that. Remember this, and I think it's helpful. God never told Job why he suffered. Now, God said, Job, you're getting a little haughty about this thing. You know, I'm God, you're Job. Let's leave it there. God never explained anything about the terrible things that happened to Job. But God was involved in them. So I say to you, I don't think anybody can say that you do A and result B happens. I don't think we can do that. But I want to say this to you with all biblical authority. Everything that happens to God's people, God's involved in. Everything. Nothing just arbitrarily happens to the people of God. We're not controlled by luck, fate, circumstance, horoscopes, demonic. We are. Our lives are in the hand of God, and nothing happens unless God opens His hand and allows it. Now, that doesn't say it doesn't hurt, and that doesn't say terrible things don't happen to Christians, but that is saying that God can use them for His glory and our good if we will. Now, this is what I'm saying. If Christians did not suffer terrible things, the doors of this church would be knocked down for people wanting in for all the wrong reasons. Any other comments? Lord, each of us has been touched by cruelty and injustice and disease and the horrible unfairness of a world where children die and are born deformed. Oh God, we do not know why. We can't explain it. We don't understand. But Lord, we are trusting You. We feel like that You've just been true to everything You've said to us, to our forefathers. And Lord, we just want to tell You that we're willing to walk with You even in the darkness. For we feel like walking with You in the darkness is better than walking in the sunshine by ourselves. Lord, help us not to be afraid to ask You. But do, Lord, help us to trust You until we see You face to face and we understand some of the things we can't understand now. And Lord, we realize that You are making decisions that affect us, decisions that we probably would not make ourselves if we had a choice. But we do love You. We do trust You with our lives, with our little ones, with our business, with our reputations, with every gift that we have. We do trust You so. And we know that You've never let any of Yours down yet. In the midst, Lord, of our confusion about a world of evil and suffering and circumstance that seems so hurtful,
help us to know that through it all, we're going to see You one day and understand it all. God, we don't know about tomorrow, but we have a deep conviction in our heart that we know who holds tomorrow. And therefore, give us, we pray, a perspective and an outgoing sense of trust and love in our world. And even when we can't explain the why, help us to love with that love that only comes from You. Thank You for tonight. Lord, things aren't the way they seem. Sometimes we get so upset when it's really a blessing. Help us not to judge things too quickly, but to give time to stand back and see if You're in it. God, we don't trust ourselves is the real thing. We know of the evil that resides in our heart and the propensities. And therefore, God, we pray You'd protect us from the evil that's within us, that we might yield ourselves more to the fullness of Your Spirit and Your control. We love You, God, even when we don't understand You. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.